The year was 444 BC. God's people had been in exile for getting close to 100 years. Oh, it's true, some of them had gone back after 70 years under Zerubbabel, and just a decade ago now, another group had gone with Ezra, the scribe. But things were not all as they could be in the place where God's people called home, holy Mount Zion, the place where God had said he would visit his people and that he would make himself known and that people from all the nations would gather to know him. No, things were still broken, dysfunctional, and seemingly empty of God's life-giving presence. The Persian kings were on the throne, and now Artaxerxes was the king, and had been so for several years. As it turns out, we enter into the story of Nehemiah, a Jew, probably in the first half of his life, probably a very handsome man, because we're told that he had a special position in Artaxerxes' court. He was the cupbearer. Yes, the wine taster, to ensure that no one had attempted to poison the king before the king would drink from his own cup. But no one who was allowed to be before the king would be an ugly person. Only beautiful people here. Only trustworthy people here. Maybe Nehemiah came into this position because he knew someone else. Maybe Mordecai, who just a few decades ago had become the royal vizier to Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes, who had married his niece, Esther. Maybe. But here he was, well situated in this beautiful palace, in a secure job. Well, there was always the risk of being poisoned, but Artaxerxes had no enemies at the gate that anyone knew of. But as Nehemiah did his work, something most troubling came over him. And isn't it like that when life is rolling along smoothly and we've secured so much good for ourselves that sometimes something throws us a curveball we didn't expect? And so it will be with Nehemiah. Hear the word of the Lord from Nehemiah, beginning at chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned him about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem itself. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in grave trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant who is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayers of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of the Lord. The troubling thing that takes place in Nehemiah's soul has almost nothing to do with him. He doesn't see it. He doesn't hear about it. He doesn't think about it. It's the same kind of peace that we feel when we just don't turn on the news at night. Ignorance is bliss, isn't it? Well, maybe. But out of this moment of anxiety and angst and feelings about what it must be like for his people in the place where they live, Nehemiah finds himself being vexed, pained deeply. He cares. He cares very much. Oh, yes, he's in a good place, in a good position, but he knows that he is called to do something with this internal angst that he feels. As we all are, whenever we receive word of some pain, some struggle, some brokenness, maybe there's something you've been thinking about and concerned about. I'd like to suggest that those things lead us to prayer. But sometimes when we hear the word prayer, we don't think about what really presses us into prayer. It may or may not be care. It may be something else. But this isn't the case for Nehemiah. He's not going to pray because he's duty-bound to. He's a Jew. The Jews knew God like no one else at that time. They had a duty to pray. They were chosen for that role. Oh, kind of like our parents or our ministers or our mentors. We expect them to pray. That's their job. And they're probably better at it anyway. So let's let them do the praying. No, Nehemiah can't be at peace with that. He doesn't pray because it's his duty as a Jew. Obviously, he wasn't concerned like this before he got wind of this plight. And Nehemiah isn't praying because he has a need. He isn't praying because his life is about to hit the wall or something deeply troubling or some loss in his family or some pain has taken place. How easy it is to pray in moments like those, isn't it? We just pray, oh God, if you get me out of this. Oh God, if you just help me. Oh God, I suddenly realize how much I need you now. No, this isn't spurring him on. He's very fine. Thank you very much. Nehemiah has a yearning that things are not as they could be, not as they ought to be. God's work through his people should be a beautiful thing, a life-giving thing, a strengthening thing that flows to them and through them to everywhere else, but it just doesn't seem to be happening. Their walls are broken down. Their capacity to be a reflection of God's power is just not there. Last week, Brother Axel shared with us a sobering statistic when he said that only 20% of Canadians identify themselves as Christian in any way. I think that might have been the most sobering thing you said to me. And I hear about how churches all over our land are closing every single week. And like Nehemiah, I find myself saying, I don't think this is the way it could be. I don't think this is the life-giving way God meant it to be. Not just in our country, but any country in the world where the name of Jesus is known, where his image is shown, where his people claim his name. I was vexed by that. And I find myself disturbed by that. Do you find yourself disturbed by that? Or is it okay? It doesn't affect you. You're a believer. You're good. Praise God. It's all fine. Turn off the television. Maybe we're being invited to be a little more pained, a little more troubled. That many of our children and grandchildren have no real use for God. They think they know everything. They're completely comfortable. Thank you very much. I don't need your God. I have more important things to do. And we've grown numb to that pain. We try to block it. We don't want to feel that. We don't want to care like that because we can't change them. Only God can. Certainly God doesn't want me to live in this place of discomfort and anxiety and stress and pain over what could be. He's God. He should do it after all. Why should I be troubled by it? I might have to give up my beautiful cup-bearing job and the beauty of the palace and the comfort of the royal court. I might be compelled to do something that's quite uncomfortable. Are you hungry for God's purposes to be accomplished in your family, in your neighborhood, in your city, in your country? In your country of origin? Does it pain you that it's not as it could be? I would like to suggest to all of us that it needs to pain us. That something new can happen because we allow ourselves to live in the uncomfortableness of knowing that maybe there's something else we could pray. Maybe our prayers would be more fervent, more intense. Maybe they'd be more than just focused on us. Maybe they'd be focused on God's greater purposes if we could keep in front of our eyes what maybe could be but is not yet. That doesn't sound very fun, does it? To live in that anxious place. But here you are, Nehemiah, and for days you're mourning and fasting, and only after living in that uncomfort do you actually speak to God. Let me suggest that in this chapter, there are four components of prayer, and maybe we've never looked at it this way, but as I've been soaking in this chapter for the last several weeks, I can't help but get away from the thought that there are some very real good ideas here that could influence the way we pray, that would make our prayers more passionate and, God willing, perhaps even more effective. Nehemiah doesn't start by talking about how glorious his life is and how humble and how grateful he is to be a cupbearer, to be cared for, to have the right connections to be here, but how easy it is to start our prayers that way so often because it keeps the focus right here on us. The first thing that Nehemiah speaks of in verse 5 is he turns his gaze to who God is. There are many things in this world that set themselves up as God and claim our loyalties and call for our energy and extract from us attention and resources and pursuit. But the first thing that Nehemiah finds coming from his lips are words about who God really is. You see, when you live in the middle of the royal court and all the king has to do is smile at you and everything changes, or frown at you and everything changes, sometimes you've got to remind yourself who's really in charge. I had an evangelistic conversation, like Brother Axel asked us to last week. How many people have had evangelistic conversations to talk about Jesus this week? He asked us to do that. Raise your hand if you've done that. One, two, three, four, five. Five of you. God bless you. Six of us. Thank you for doing that. I had this conversation with this neighbor, and he was talking about how really it's global economic forces that are the God of this world, and they're the gods we have to get in alignment with. And I grieved for that, but I realized that it's true. The bull of Wall Street is bigger than any idol on this planet. And don't think for a minute we don't allow ourselves to make choices based on the decisions of how secure we will be in the future, where we'll shop, what we'll buy, what we'll take, what we'll save, what we'll spend. It all comes down to that God. And in a moment like this, Nehemiah realizes that living in the middle of that beautiful court, like you and I do, in our secure first world environment in the wealthy city of Markham, or whatever other suburb you may call your temporary home, we have to remind ourselves who really changes things. And it's not the powers that be, and it's not the economic forces of this world, for God turns those in a moment when he sees fit. God, you are the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. This is the orienting truth. You alone direct with the future. You alone determine when I feel secure. You alone are able to provide my security for myself and the ones I care about most. I recognize that right up front. Maybe sometimes the things that we say to God, the ways that we pray to God, have to do everything about reorienting ourselves as the first words out of our mouth. I would like to think that I am the God of my own universe. I would like to think that I'm in charge of me, but I am not, and I know it. Renounce the other gods, their impact, their pull, their influence upon you. Recognize it for how strong it is. These are always the first right words of prayer. God, we come to you because you are the unstoppable God. It's not an accident we sang that today. Everything's moving so fast. But you're ahead of it. And you are all around it. And even when I'm exhausted, you keep helping me move forward. Let our prayers begin by identifying God. I heard the story of Don. He grew up in the church, and as he became a college student, he said, this is just conservative religiousness. I don't need this anymore. He wandered to see the world, found himself in the Northwest, where he was enjoying the beauty and wonder of nature. And it came to him in that moment, you know, this is such a majestic place. I feel more worshiping when I'm standing in a forest at the edge of a mountain, looking at this beautiful land than I ever felt in a Sunday morning church service. And it hit him that the Creator had made this space of wonder. And that no matter how powerful or liberated he felt, God had ordered the world to work in beautiful ways. And suddenly he was humbled by his own smallness. Suddenly he realized that he had to recognize who it is that made the mountains. And he found himself spitting out the words of the psalmist. How wondrous are your works, O Lord. How glorious the things you have made. How perfect the way you establish the world and make it to run. What a fool I am to think that I'm in charge of me. The God of love, who works with those who respect his commands. Yes, there is a God of love, and there is a God who calls us to a kind of life that's unlike our own independent ideas. And when we walk in that love and in sync with those commands, it's going to get better. But we go on. The second thing that Nehemiah utters is in verses 6 and 7. He talks about his own connectedness with others who are praying. I'm afraid we don't live in Nehemiah's world. We live in a Western world where everybody's a free agent and an individual independent prayer or thinker or mover or shaker. But in the Eastern world, and even in many of our cultures, if you're from the Eastern half of the world, you're part of a community. You don't exist for yourself by yourself. You exist for your family group or your tribal group or your ethnic group or your national group. And you make decisions so that you live in harmony with the people in your life. And you understand that this is about identification with others and functioning as a part of a group. Nehemiah is of this mind, as we might do better to ourselves, at least those of us who are Western in our orientation. Nehemiah finds himself praying prayers that everybody ought to be praying, and as he speaks, it's almost as if he's uttering these words, but he's uttered them before with others like him that he's gathered with in prayer. My friends, prayer is meant to be a corporate activity. Too often we think, well, you have to pray your own prayers. Even when we have a prayer service, it sometimes surprises me how easy that's influenced my thinking. People say, I don't need to come to a prayer service. I can pray at home. Yes, but God wants the gathered prayers of his people. And everywhere in the scriptures, he's gathering a people for himself. And he's giving them to pray to prayers together. And there's something that powerful that happens when that's done. I do believe that the strength of our congregation will have a whole lot more to do with how many people come to our evening prayer service than how many of you grace us with your presence on Sunday morning. And I'm not being disrespectful that you're here, but I am saying that God is saying prayer with others, in agreement in prayer, is a powerful force that needs to be done more. And every place in the world where God is moving the strongest, it's because people are gathering to pray across denominational lines, across ethnic lines, across generational lines, and hearing each other pray and entering into those prayers together. There could be nothing better for our church, no matter how slick our outreach program or wonderful our plans may be, but that we are praying together and that we make space and we make a priority for that. Tonight's a glorious opportunity to pray for schools, for teachers, for education workers. What a powerful impact they have on what our nation is becoming. What a powerful impact they've already had in the last several years for how our nation is evolving socially. I can think of few things more worth your time at 6:30 on a Sunday evening than praying for students and teachers and administrators and ministry leaders who make decisions that affect all of these things. Nehemiah is in prayer jointly with others. He understands to connect with them. And notice this, he also says, I and my fathers have sinned. What do you mean, Nehemiah? What have you done that was sinful? Is there something you're not telling us about your personal life? It's not necessarily that, although there could be things that God has surfaced, because when we pray to him, all of the inner thoughts of our hearts and minds are exposed to him, and we have the opportunity to confess them, and Nehemiah is easy to do that. And this is the second part, corporate confession. Out of that gathered and praying for and with one another, it is an open space where confession is made and God can remove the guilt of sin from us. Confessionals were not made to happen in private little sealed booths where just the priest was listening to you. Confession was be able to be made in the public sphere so that people could see and hear it and say, oh, I have that same problem. I have that same struggle. Maybe if God can help you, maybe he can help me too. So much power. It takes place in the corporate act of prayer. So much potential is released when that happens. Oh, and I pray that it could happen more with us, among us. But Nehemiah isn't afraid to say, I have sinned, we have sinned. My father's own house, as honorable as we are, favored in the citadel of Susa, given a place of honor before his majesty Ahasuerus, we have sinned too. We partake in what is broken in a faraway place. And so we will pray for the faraway places that we don't physically have the resource to change right this moment, but we pray that God will make a way so that he will bring his own resources. He will bring change to the places where it would be life-preserving. Where are the places you're praying for today? The hospital in Kamakui that we pray for and support, who are being overwhelmed with maternity patients and pediatrics, and they need a pediatrician bad. Have you thought about that? Have you continued to remember that? Are you praying that God will send a pediatrician to Selalimbuk province to our hospital in the middle of Sierra Leone? Oh, I hope you will. My heart aches for that. Maybe yours will too. Or maybe for the Markham Crisis Pregnancy Center we prayed for today. They face challenges all the time. People who question their motive. People who question their political agenda. When all they want to do is show that there's options, that life can be saved and life can be a good thing. And bringing a child into the world, no matter how illegitimate that child may be something that God has a beautiful plan for. But nobody was allowed to talk about that. Oh God, preserve and strengthen your servants in this city. And forgive us, for we have sinned by letting them be marginalized by the healthcare community. When they should have an office right in the hospital itself. If we really believe in life and not death. The next thing that Nehemiah talks about happens in verses 8 to 10. Here we find words that Nehemiah offers that are about remembering, reminding ourselves of what God has said and done in the past, and reminding God of God's own actions in the past. Sometimes in prayer, we find ourselves praying words of what God has already said, as a way of reminding him, oh God, I need you to move because you have said this. You have said your eyes search across the earth to and fro, looking for those whose hearts are turned to you. You have said that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. You have said that when we turn our hearts to you and seek you with all our hearts, we will find you. You have said that you are a father who longs to give his children good gifts and will not give him something that will poison him or pain him. But when he asks, you will give him every good thing. You have done it. You have shown your power. You have shown your kindness. Oh God, is that not still true? Moses himself asks that question. When God says, get out of the way, Moses, I'm going to destroy them all for their rebellion. And Moses says, no, God, you have told the Egyptians that you would protect your people. You have told the powers of the world that this people is worthy of deliverance and that they will be a favored nation. And the hand of God is turned. Do we know enough about what God has done that those thoughts will come in prayer? Have we read the scriptures? Have we gone to Sunday school class? Have we listened carefully to the text? Have we soaked in the readings that God's own voice will speak and say, aha, but Lord, you promised. But Lord, you said. It almost seems arrogant, doesn't it, to tell God what he said. But every time it happens in scripture, God is glad, and he chooses to come into alignment with his own purposes when people pray. amazing. You do just like you say you will. And you give me the chance to offer those words, to remind myself, and to see you move in response too. That's the third element. Remembering and re-engaging God on his own perfect priorities. And then lastly, at the very tail end of the prayer, there's one little piece at the end, verse 11 alone. Nehemiah says, "Oh God, hear my prayer, plead my case, pave the way ahead of me, for I think I must ask my master, the king, to let me do something about this." Intercession is the last little piece. But yet in our way of praying, intercession tends to be 95%, doesn't it? We come to ask. Ask, ask, gimme, 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 gimme. Instead of all this, and at the end, and Lord, would you please, like a servant, praying so humbly, so meekly, so minimally, we've made it all about us. I like to intercede. I am an intercessor. I'm grateful that one of my spiritual gifts is intercession, and I love to pray. And if you know me well, you know that I'm all about that, and I could do that all the time. My mother thought I was going to become a monk. But as it turned out, God had a different plan. But not a plan that varied from the prayer intercession work. Do you even know what your spiritual gifts are? Come to the class, sign up for it at the back table. It doesn't mean you're signing up for a lifetime job. It means you're learning what God has made you to do, just as Nehemiah was learning what God was making him to do. Little knowing that the angst that he felt would lead to a deeper joy and a more powerful move of God than he could have believed. I think we'll find the same could be true for us. If only we learned what God has made us to be and give ourselves to see ourselves in ways we did not before, because we're all about our agenda in prayer. There are so many things to pray about. They're almost mind-numbing. But I'm grateful that at every season, God gives us just what we can handle, and he asks us to take up the prayer and to enter in, to worship him, to remember his words, to speak of what he has done, and find that when we do, all the other stuff will naturally click into place. The people we need to talk to, the persons and activities we need to give, the ways we need to bless others, the ways we find that fullness of life and connectedness with others and not just our own personal prayer pursuits. Once in a while, someone calls us to join them in a prayer. And as you know, our nation is about to head into another election. Thankfully, unlike other countries, ours are very abbreviated. They happen in 4 to 6 week periods, and then they're done. That's kind of nice. I really like that about our country. But there's some brothers and sisters who pray regularly for those in authority, as the scriptures call us to. And they're inviting us to engage during these next 6-7 Sundays to pray. There's a video about it. I think I'd like to show that now. It's a call to prayer. The insert in your bulletin on the side that shows the Parliament building and also the little couple of paragraphs there are going to tell you more about what you're about to see. Let's go ahead and watch it.
Hi, everyone. Tim Schindel with Leading Influence. Imagine something with me. What would happen if we could mobilize 100,000 Canadians praying along with us for 5 minutes a day about the upcoming federal election? What would happen? What would God do? How would our nation be impacted? We're about to find out. On September 8, we're launching our Pray Canada campaign. For 43 days, we're going to pray that God would use this election to accomplish his plans and purposes for our nation. We're not praying people in or praying people out. Instead, we're saying, God, give us men and women through whom you'll work to bless our nation. We want you to be part of the first 100,000 people who are joining our team. We know that through social media, this can grow and grow and grow, and the opportunities are endless. Go to praycanada.com, sign up there. That site again, praycanada.com. We can't wait to share this adventure with you.
So I invite you. There at the bottom, it's highlighted. You go to there, you sign up for it, you get a prayer update every day. It's very short, but someone's giving you words in case you feel like you don't have the words. And as this group has done things like this before, I've found they use so much scripture and so many ideas about God, just as Nehemiah did, that it really only ends up landing on the election prayer itself, not being primarily election-centric. But God is our true sovereign. He is the God who has the hands of the nations and its leaders in his hands, and he moves them as he desires. And as Tim said, it's not about praying in or out anyone at all, but praying that every single candidate, whether they're elected or not, becomes increasingly moved by the living God of life and increasingly influenced by his good words and his life-giving purposes for them. Too many are blind. Too many are blinded by the gods of this world that they worship, the ideologies that they hold. And at every point in the political spectrum, there is truth that God desires to raise up to create life and blessing. I don't care what party you belong to. There are things that can be seated in every one of them that have a beautiful and important word for us all. But when we don't pray, things remain as they are, not as they ought to be, not as they might be. The other side of the insert has two formally written prayers. I think you know where I'm going with this. I'm going to ask us in just a moment to separate from the person you're sitting with, to find someone else in the room, someone that you're going to take turns praying these prayers together with each other for. I'm going to ask that you find someone who's of the same gender as you, but not a family member. One of you will read the top prayer, a prayer of confession that actually takes these very same elements that we just found in Nehemiah's prayer and actually cements them in an example of how we may pray for the process that's about to begin in our country. And then the bottom prayer for our viceroy, Jules Payette, who will be the de facto ruler of our country during the period of the election because she is our governor general. A person who herself claims there is no God and only weak people believe there is one. But we will pray blessing for her, and you'll find words there to pray for her and others who think like her. So, after you've prayed with your prayer partner in these moments, write down their name on the paper. Pray for them this week for whatever it is they may ask you to remember for them. And then as we finish praying together, our musicians, they'll be singing, we'll join a song asking for God's intervention for us. Go ahead and find a prayer partner, please.